We're going to be in Psalm 110, and we're going to read the whole psalm this morning, and then we're going to head back to the New Testament to look at its use in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Matthew and in the book of Hebrews. The Gospel of Matthew, our Lord Jesus' use of this psalm, verse 1 specifically, and the repetitious quoting of this psalm specifically in the book of Hebrews, as it has to do with Jesus Christ and the work of redemption and paradise restored. So let's pray this morning as we come to God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for waking us up to hear your Word. We thank you that you awaken us to listen as those who are eager to be instructed. Lord, we lack wisdom. We lack understanding. We need counsel. You've called us to listen carefully to the words of your mouth. You have told us that every word of God is pure, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Father, that every word that you have spoken in Scripture leads us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have finished the work of redemption, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father, that you are ruling and reigning until all enemies are put under your feet. We pray that we would know the victory that we have through your death and your resurrection. We pray that you would bless this time we have together. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would get much glory from our listening and your word being taught, and that we would get satisfied as we feed on you by faith. We pray these things asking for the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 110, beginning with the introduction, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord send forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of the youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This ends the reading of God's holy word this morning. As I said a moment ago, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and last week we started to look at how the apostles use the psalms, how they employ them in the composition of the New Testament to tell us that they were speaking of Christ. So not just the prophecies in the Old Testament, not just those things that told us Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that he would suffer on the cross, Isaiah 53, not just those explicit prophecies, but even the statements and the psalms and the allusions, all of them in the Scriptures pointing to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, if someone were to ask you what is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament, in the New, I think that many Christians would not be able to go to Psalm 110. And yet it is quoted repeatedly by Paul, by the writer of Hebrews, by the apostles in the book of Acts. It's constantly resurfacing. And so we're going to look at it this morning, and we're going to look at it with regard to Jesus as the second Adam, the great king and priest who rules over the kingdom of God and who is bringing everything to a desired end and putting all of his enemies under his feet. Now notice the beginning of the psalm, we're told it's a psalm of David. That's going to become important because Jesus himself is going to allude to this psalm, and he's going to ask the scribes and the Pharisees a question that he is going to then answer from this psalm. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, and keep your place in Psalm 110. Matthew 22, 41, there's a series of questions that the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus to challenge him with. There's actually three, and they come and they question him, trying to trick him, trying to reveal to themselves, to others, that maybe this man, Jesus, is a fraud. This one who claimed to be the Christ is a fraud. And Jesus, with perfect wisdom, answers them each time, perfectly responding with just the perfect answer, because he is the God-man. He answers perfectly because the scriptures are his scriptures, and he wrote them, and he gave them, and they're about him, and he knew them, and he was taught them from a boy, and he kept them, and meditated on them, and understood them perfectly. Jesus is the only one who ever interpreted the Bible perfectly. And he does that so that we can see how he interprets the Bible. And then, and you have to love this, they bring three attacks on Jesus, three questions, and then Jesus turns, and he asks them a question in Matthew 22:41. Notice this. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" What do you think about Messiah, HaMashiach, the anointed one, the Christ, the one that the Jews were waiting for? What do you think about him? Whose son is he? Or whose son was he prophesied to be? And what did the Pharisees say? They say David's. They say that God made a covenant with David and promised that he'd raise up a seed to sit on his throne forever. The Pharisees knew better than a lot of modern-day dispensationalists that the son of David was going to be the Messiah, not going to be some physical earthly kingdom, but was going to be the Redeemer. And yet they didn't believe it was Jesus. And notice what Jesus says to them. He doesn't say, "No, you're wrong." He doesn't say, "It's not the son of David." What does he say to them? In verse 43, he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit," that's a major proof text for the inspiration of Scripture. Jesus is appealing to David's authorship of Psalm 110, and he says, "David, in the Spirit, says." So human authorship, David, divine authorship, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "How does David, in the Spirit, say, call him Lord? How does David in the Spirit call the Christ Lord, saying," and he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Jesus takes Psalm 110 and he silences his enemies. And the beautiful thing about this, and it's so multi-layered and so deep, is that that very psalm is speaking about Jesus putting his enemies under his feet, and he's doing that very thing and quoting that psalm to the Pharisees who can't answer the question that he's asked them about who is the Christ. They get part of it right. They get half of it right, but a half-truth is no truth. A half-truth is a wrong truth. Jesus doesn't say he's not the son of David. He doesn't say, "You're wrong, he won't be David's son." He says, "How does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord when he says, Yahweh said to Adonai, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?" So the first thing that we learn from Jesus about this psalm is that it teaches the deity of the Son of God. It teaches the deity of Christ. It teaches that he is God. It also teaches the inner Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son, doesn't it? Jehovah said to Adonai. Now, Jehovah is the covenant name for God. It's the covenant Lord. You could read instead of capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you could read covenant Lord. O, sovereign covenant Lord. Whenever it says that, God is using that covenantally to explain his redemptive relationship with his people. Adonai is that term for God about my Lord, my Master, my Keeper, that he is the one who owns all things and rules over all things. It is sort of the kingly name for God. Jehovah, the covenant name for God. Adonai, the kingly name for God. And the covenant Lord says to God the King, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus says that is about Christ, who, interestingly, is the son of David, and he is David's Lord. He is both son of David and David's Lord. Think about that. That he is both the root and the branch. He is God and man. He is the root. He upholds all things. He is the branch that comes from David. He is God and Lord. He is David's son and David's Lord. Psalm 110 is one of the most beautiful prophecies in the Bible because it teaches the absolute deity of Jesus, the multiplicity of persons within the Godhead, the relationship between the members of the Godhead. What is the Father doing with regard to the Son in Psalm 110? What is he telling them? He's going to do what? He's going to make his enemies his footstool. He's going to give him a kingdom that will not perish. He's going to make him king over the kingdom of men that Adam lost, over the kingdom of God with men that Adam walked away from and left when he fell by sin. Now, I told you at the outset I wanted to talk about Jesus as second Adam with regard to this. We're going to come to that in 1 Corinthians 15. The first thing I want to say is that many of us maybe don't think about Adam this way, but Adam was prophet, priest, and king in the garden. Adam was prophet, priest, and king. That's the threefold office of Christ, by the way. As we work our way through the Old Testament, those are the three offices you're going to see in Israel, aren't you? Prophet, beginning with Samuel on, really. Priest, from Melchizedek, and then the Levites. And then king, David, and following. David is God's chosen king, and all those that come from him. Prophet, priest, and king. That threefold division working its way out into redemptive history in the Old Testament until God comes, who is prophet, priest, and king, in the person of Jesus and fulfills those roles in himself. Psalm 110 is going to give us all that. Now go back to Psalm 110 and let me just point it out to you as we move on. Adam as prophet, priest, and king gives up his right to reign, his right to rule. He forfeits it all. He gives up. He is conquered by his enemies. Conquered by the evil one, by Satan. Adam falls. He becomes totally darkened by sin. He becomes alienated from God. He's cut off from the life of God. He gives up all the privileges. He loses the knowledge of God. Remember, I've often told you he had a true and right and unblemished knowledge of God before the fall, and after the fall, he hides behind a tree that God made, as if God can't see behind the tree. Adam's sin is so corrupt. Anyone that wants to argue with you about man not being totally depraved, just take them there and show them. Why is Adam hiding behind a tree that God made? As if God couldn't see that. If he's not completely depraved, his mind, his reason, his thoughts about God, completely perverted and warped, having been overcome by the evil one. And ever since that day, men thinking God can't see them, thinking God can't hear them, thinking wrong thoughts about God, making God like us. Bringing him down into our image rather than reflecting the image that he had created man to bear in the world for his glory. And notice in Psalm 110, not only are we told about the messianic king in verse 1, of which Jesus has just revealed that to the Pharisees, but we're also told in verse 4 about the messianic priest. We're told about the messianic priest. Notice verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is the Lord swearing to in this verse? Well, the Father is swearing to the Son. The Lord has sworn. The writer of Hebrews will pick up on that and say that the Father says to the Son, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Turn over to Hebrews, if you would, and we'll look at that just briefly. Hebrews chapter 5. Without going into all the background of Hebrews 5, know that what is happening is Jesus is being contrasted with Aaron and the Levitical priest, and you know he's been said to be better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua. Now better than Aaron, better than the priests, better than the Levites, better than the religious leaders that God appointed to rule over the people that had access into the most holy place. And then, in pressing home the greatness of Jesus Christ, in pressing home the betterness of Jesus, the infinite glory and exaltation and greatness of Jesus, the writer says this, notice in chapter 5, verse 5, so Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, that's the Father, you are my son, quoting Psalm 2, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews now introduces this idea. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? What is that all about? Who was Melchizedek? Well, if you went back to Genesis 14, you would find this strange figure. He is said to be king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, He comes out to meet Abraham after Abraham returns from defeating the kings that defeated the other kings and carried Lot and the king of Sodom and all the possessions away. Abraham went out with his 318 men, conquered them, wiped out these mighty tyrannical rulers, came back, and this strange figure named Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melchi, my king, Zedek, righteousness in Hebrew, my king of righteousness, comes out to meet Abraham from the slaughter of the kings. And what does Abraham do? He gives them a tithe. He tithes. It's the first example of tithing in the Bible. It predates the Mosaic call for tithing by 400 some years. Abraham gives a tenth of what he has gained in the battle to Melchizedek to honor God. He gives it to God through Melchizedek. We know very little about Melchizedek. What do we know about him? He has no genealogy. And that's strange because he shows up in the book of genealogies. If you ever read Genesis through in just a sitting, you very quickly see there's first the genealogies of the heavens and the earth, then there's the genealogy of Cain, then the genealogy of Seth, then the genealogy of Shem, and so on. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, down the line. It is a book of genealogies. And there's this mysterious king priest who comes to meet the greatest man on the earth that God has made great by grace, and he comes, and in a sense, in a very real sense, he is greater than Abraham. How do I know that he's greater than Abraham? Because Abraham gives tribute to him. He mediates between God and Abraham at that moment, for that just period of time. We don't know where he came from, and we don't know what happened to him. The writer of Hebrews will say he had no beginning of day, no end of life. And he was made like the Son of God. Melchizedek was a historical, real, living picture of Jesus, who really has no beginning of days and end of life, who really has no father or mother as the Son of God, as the divine, eternal Son. He has no beginning. He has no end. And the writer of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 110, sees in that that he has an everlasting priesthood. What happened to all the Levites? They died. And they were replaced. And the next one ministered, and he died. And they were replaced, and the next one, and he died. And they were replaced, and the next one, he died. And he was replaced, and the next one, he died. Until you come to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. And then, as he ministers in the temple, you might wonder, when is he going to die and John take over as the next priest? But John doesn't take over as the next priest, does he? He baptizes Jesus. There's a change from Levi to Judah. The priesthood changes to Jesus. And though he dies, he rises and he ascends. And even now, he is in heaven, ever living to make intercession as the eternal priest. He will never die again. He will never be replaced. The resurrection secured forever his eternal priesthood. He is forever a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What that means is he is the everlasting priest. Melchizedek wasn't replaced. Now, some theologians think Melchizedek was Jesus, think it was a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus. I personally don't. I think he was just a man that God used to set aside as that, for that time, for that period, to show that the Christ would be according to that. That he would be greater than the Levites, that nobody would replace him. That the greatest men on earth would pay tribute to him. That he is the one that receives tithes. Not Melchizedek, not Levi. We don't give to Levitical priests, we give to our great high priest Jesus. He receives them. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so, Jesus is King of Righteousness. He's King of Righteousness, and he is priest of the Most High God. And that's what Psalm 110 is giving us, that he is the King Priest. He holds those two offices in himself. Now, as God is restoring what was lost in the garden, as the Lord is restoring what Adam lost, in Israel's history, in the preparation period, in that period of time in which Israel is carrying out typically and by way of preparation what Christ will do permanently, is anybody a king priest? Does anybody hold those two offices?
No.
Does anybody hold any two of the three offices?
Well, you said
Yes. Yes, well, before Jesus. David does. after Adam, before Jesus, who holds more than one of the three offices, prophet, priest, and king? David does, because David was a king and David was a prophet. Who else? Anybody else? Think about it. Well, Samuel was in the temple ministering with Eli. There were priests that also prophesied in the Old Testament. There were prophets and priests. Priests exercising a prophetic ministry. You even see that with the great high priest in Jesus's day, who was an unbelieving priest, prophesying that it's better that one man dies for the nation than that the whole nation perishes. And it says this he said prophetically because he was priest. So man could hold the office of prophet and priest, but no man could hold the office of king and priest. It's too much power. It'd be too much power for one man to be king, to be the sovereign king, and to be priest. Well, in a sense, Noah is typical of Christ. He obviously is a prophet. He's called a preacher of righteousness. I'm sure, like Job, he sacrificed for his children. We know that he sacrificed when he got off the ark. And in a sense, he ruled as king, but he doesn't hold those offices, per se. He doesn't hold official offices over people in the same way that in Israel's history, these people held these offices. Only two men ever held the office of king and priest, and that is Melchizedek and Jesus. Now, some will say Moses functioned as king and prophet because he was, in a sense, as the mediator, the king, and certainly he was a prophet, but Moses did not function as a priest, even though he was of the tribe of Aaron. Remember, the priesthood was with his brother. There was even a detachment of that office between Moses and Aaron. God would not give that right to any one man other than Jesus Christ, because Jesus has the right to rule and reign, to be priest, to be prophet, to hold all those offices in himself. Let me show you something very... Yes, but I'm speaking after the fall, in redemptive history. So after Adam...
Well, let me ask a question.
Yes.
If a priest is the intercessor between God and man...
Yes.
Wife?
Ask that question again. I'm not sure I'm following.
The priest is the intercessor between God and man. I mean, that's the role of the priest.
Mm-hmm.
Who is Adam interceding for?
Oh, well, remember that you're thinking post-fall priesthood.
No, I'm thinking, you said prior to the fall, you have all three.
Well, but you're still thinking in the work of redemption what a priest does. A priest does more, a priest prays. A priest prays, a priest guards and cares for the temple, and I think Eden being the temple and Adam's role to guard and keep it. The priest also ministered the word in the Old Testament. He was, in a sense, with the prophet, ministering the word of God together alongside the prophet. You find the priest ministering God's word, leading his people in worship. So, not thinking of the priest before the fall as what we think of a priest after the fall, as having to mediate between sinful man and God, but just one who is leading in worship, a worship leader. One, also in speaking God's word, in revealing the word, God gave the word not to Eve, God gave it to Adam. So he was entrusted with the word of God. Paul makes that point, doesn't he? That God made man first and not woman, and the woman was deceived, and the man abdicated his responsibility to enforce the word of God as prophet in instructing his wife clearly, consistently as priest in protecting her and protecting the purity of the garden and the purity of the worship of God, and as king in subduing the enemy and subduing creation around him. So I think in understanding, that's a good question, Bill, in understanding those categories of prophet, priest, and king, you can't just think of them in terms of after the fall. We tend to think of that. But Adam had those roles in himself before the fall, and the garden was in a very real sense, the temple. It was where God chose to dwell with man. He didn't choose to dwell with man everywhere on the unfallen earth. He planted a garden. That was the sanctuary, the inner sanctum, the holy place. That's where God dwelt with his image bearer. And Adam, I think, in reflecting who God was, carried out those offices. Now, Adam should have exercised dominion. And that's the big point of those offices. Those offices were given to exercise dominion over everything in creation. Adam should have exercise the God-given dominion that he was entrusted with. Instead, he allowed himself to be dominated by the evil one. He allowed himself to be dominated by Satan. And Satan came in and then perverts those offices so that now we have ungodly kings, ungodly rulers, unjust judges, false prophets. It's why we have the trifecta of unholy, false, and perverted expressions of those offices. And so what God does in the work of redemption is begins to build those again and build those again and give glimmers that, again, his kingdom is going to be established, that something's happening, that God is taking things back. And finally, when Christ comes, though he doesn't look like a king riding on a majestic horse with a litany of soldiers behind him, he doesn't look like the kind of king that you would imagine him to be. He is nevertheless King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he exercises that rule by taking the curse to himself on the cross, by having his name, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, while he is being priest, in sacrificing himself for you and your sins and me and my sins, and throughout his entire ministry, exercising the office of prophet, even to the dismay of those that heard that prophetic word and hated what he said. Those that heard him hated what he said. We often, I think, as believers, forget we would hate that too. If we had lived in Israel in an unregenerate state like the rest of the church at that time, we would hate those words too. The natural man hates the prophetic, light-shining words of Jesus. The unbeliever hates Christ as priest on the cross, hates Christ as king on the cross, hates the idea of the kind of prophet, priest, and king Jesus had to be to restore all things and to bring all things back under his dominion. Notice, though, that Jesus, in exercising those offices, let me see if I can find this verse in Zechariah. I believe it's Zechariah chapter 6. Let me see. Yes. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah's almost the last book, second to last book of the Old Testament. So if you hit Matthew, go left, two books. Zechariah 6. And would somebody read for us verse 12 and verse 13?
Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch.
Okay, by the way, Jesus is the branch. That's a messianic prophecy. He's the branch. He comes out of David. He is the root and the branch. The root, but he is the branch. He comes out of the stump. Israel's cut down in exile, and yet there's a prophetic hope. A shoot comes out. It turns into a branch. That's Jesus. Coming out of the exile, Jesus restores all things. He's the branch that comes out of that stump. It looks like it's destroyed, but it's not destroyed because God promised to send the branch. Who is Jesus? Go ahead.
From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. Sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between both.
Okay, what is this branch in the second to last book in the Old Testament? What is this branch said he's going to do and be? He's going to be the priest and the king. He's going to build the temple. Jesus, remember, said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will rebuild it. He was speaking of his body, speaking of the church, not speaking of a physical temple. That would be a big mistake to read that prophecy that way. He's speaking, as John tells us in John 2, of the temple of his body. God dwelt in Jesus perfectly. That was the perfect temple on earth. Where was the temple in the days of Jesus? It was Jesus. He is the temple. He says, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And he's going to build the temple of the Lord. You're said to be living stones built up one upon another into a holy dwelling place, a holy temple. Believers are the temple of God. When we tell people we're going to church and we mean the building, we should say church building. It just takes a second to say church building. We are the temple. We are the temple of God. We are the church of God. We are the house of God because Jesus rose us up with him. And Zechariah says he will be priest on the throne. What's ironic about that? The priest didn't sit on the throne. The throne is for the king. The priest never sat on a throne. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where a priest sat on the throne. And, interestingly, every time a king tried to take the priesthood, God afflicted him. Saul did it. I believe it was Hezekiah or Uzziah who did it. And he got leprosy. Anytime those two offices were tried to be taken on by the king, trying to be the priest, and bring those together, God afflicted them because there would be one, the branch. There would be one who would come, who would build the temple, who would sit as king priest. And what does God say the effect's going to be of those two offices being carried out by him? There will be peace. The council of peace will be between them both. He would bring peace. Now, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, priest of the Most High God, righteous king, prince of peace. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to develop this theme. Righteousness and peace don't go together. Righteousness says you go to hell. Peace says you're reconciled to God. Righteousness says you must perish, you have sinned, you are unrighteous. Peace says you have all the blessings of God. And what happens is Jesus, being the righteous king and the priest, the prince of peace, and the one who makes peace, comes together and all of it converges on him at the cross. And the second Adam takes to himself all of the sin of his people, all the rebellion. Who is the first one? Who's the first enemy that our Lord Jesus defeats in his death? Satan, the one that conquered man. I love the illustration William Still gives, and I'm experiencing this at my house. I have cobwebs all around my upper office window, and I pressure washed it a few weeks ago, and in 2 days they were all back. Why? Because I didn't kill the spider. I didn't kill the spider. You see, if Jesus had first come to deal with your sin, it would just keep coming back. He has to kill the one first, destroy the one who, in a sense, brought sin into the world and who overthrew the kingdom of God temporarily under God's ordained purposes by overthrowing the prophet, priest, and king in Adam, bringing sin into Adam's heart, Adam himself sinning willfully and disobediently. And so Jesus first comes and he crushes the serpent's head, he destroys the devil at the cross, and then what does he do? And then he, in a sense, conquers the world by overthrowing the world's systems, taking away Satan's stronghold over the minds and hearts of men so that you are sitting here in 21st century America because Jesus did what he did at the cross. It's the only reason you're here. It's the only reason you're worshiping is because of what Jesus did at the cross. Otherwise, you'd be out living just like you did before you were in Jesus and like everybody else that's not in Jesus. He took away the world's power. He overthrew the world, as it were, pronouncing a judgment on the world, and he paid for our sin. He took all the sins of his people to himself. Our prophet, priest, and king took it all to himself. So now, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, as we see the realization of Psalm 110:1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice, this great chapter is about the resurrection of Jesus. Beginning in verse 20, let me read for us. Read along with me. The Apostle Paul says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ," and what he's saying there, those in Christ, those who are savingly united to Christ, "shall all be made alive." He's not saying everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to be made alive. He's saying everyone in Christ, as in Adam, and that's everybody. You're an Adam by nature because you're going to die. That's how I know that. Everybody dies because they're an Adam. Those in Christ all shall be made alive. And then what does he say? Then he says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then those who then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father." What does that intimate? What does it intimate that Paul says here that Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father at the end? What does that mean? Who has it now? Jesus is now ruling over the kingdom of God. We're not waiting for him to get a kingdom. He has the kingdom. He is the king. He is seated on the throne as the priest king. Right now, every experience that you experience in life, and I want you to listen very carefully to this, every experience that you have, good or bad, is sovereignly controlled by Jesus Christ, risen and sitting on the throne of God as the King Priest. There's nothing in your life, no experience, no trial, no difficulty, no blessing, no joy, nothing that Jesus Christ is not right now as the exalted, glorious mediator sovereignly ruling over in your life. And the Bible says he's doing it for your good, not for the good of his enemies, but for the good of his people and for his own glory. And so Paul's going to say this. Notice, at the end, he's going to hand the kingdom back to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now, there are some Christians that think this verse and Psalm 110 teach the Christianization of the world. I do not. Your pastor does not think it teaches that. Your pastor thinks that it does teach that, yes, he is putting enemies under his feet right now, and yes, he is delivering captives as a great king who goes to battle and comes back with his plunder. He has plundered us from the evil one. Every time someone's converted, Jesus is putting his enemies under his feet. He is exercising kingly rule over them. But I don't think that these verses teach that we're waiting for a Christianized world before he comes back, because that would mean that he failed in not Christianizing the world between his first and his second coming already. And the Bible says the victory was won at the cross. And every time somebody's converted out of any tribe, tongue, nation, or language, Jesus is putting his enemies under his feet. What is the last enemy? Verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You and I have a great enemy. You and I have a great enemy. Besides the devil, besides your own sin, your great enemy is death. You're going to die. That is an enemy. Now, for the Christian, we can say death is now my entrance into glory. We can say death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Because Christ has taken away the sting by dying himself. Paul's going to go on and say that. But the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, I often marvel at how people in our culture speak of death as if it's a good thing. Well, we all die, you know, it's natural. But anything short of death is horrible. You get cancer, anything short of death, they act as if that's horrible. But as if death's something good. Death is the worst thing that can happen to you. That's the biggest part of the curse. Anything short of death is a kindness of God. Any misery short of death is nothing to death. Death means you stop to exist and you enter into the presence of the holy God to give an account of how you have lived in this world. That's what death means. Anything short of that is not nearly as bad an enemy as death itself. And yet, the second Adam, God's prophet, priest, and king, the greater Melchizedek, has conquered death by himself going into death, by subjecting himself to death. Think about this. The God who gave life to Adam and who cursed Adam with death, which we'll hear about later today, himself dies. The only one that doesn't deserve death, the only one who doesn't deserve death, undergoes death at the cross. And he conquers death by dying. And he conquers Satan by dying. He takes the curse to himself. He exercises those offices to himself. And he is in that way reestablishing his rule in the world. Now notice verse 28. Verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Everything. That means that Al-Qaeda, though they may not look like it, are in subjection to Jesus. He's doing with them what he wants. Listen, if we don't have that kind of theology, then we might as well give up trying to figure anything out. If we don't have a sovereign Christ who's sovereign over all the good things, all the bad things, all the difficult things, who has the kingdom of God under his control as the one who has conquered all things already, though we don't yet see it all. Remember last week, we don't yet see everything put under man, but we see Jesus. And Paul says, God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. God's not put under the Messiah. The Messiah, being God and man, is subject in the Trinity to the plan of the Father. He carried it out in full. And then Paul says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son will also be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And essentially what he's going to do is on Judgment Day, he's going to take all of the redeemed humanity. If you are in Jesus, he is going to take you and a multitude too great to number, and he's going to say, my Father, I have redeemed them for you. I have redeemed them to be yours for all eternity. They are yours. He's going to present us before the throne of God. And he's going to say, Father, I am their king. I am their priest. I have been their prophet. I am the one who has ever lived to make intercession for them. They are yours. They are mine. They are ours, my Father. I have done everything that you have asked me to do. Satan has been destroyed. Death has been defeated. The world has been judged. Sin has been paid for. All of the enemies have been put under the feet of Jesus on that great day. On that great day when heaven and earth fly away, on that day, Jesus will be able to say, and we will see, all things have been put in subjection to him already. We will see it gloriously displayed before our eyes. Now, I want to show you an implication of this for the here and now. Turn just briefly to Luke 20 as we close. One exercise you can do as you read the Gospels, and this is something I really found beneficial in seminary, when you read the Gospel records, start saying, is Jesus here functioning as prophet, priest, or king? It's actually a good exercise in your devotional reading. Is Jesus here acting as prophet, in speaking God's word and declaring the will of God and foretelling and forthtelling? Is he functioning as priest in explaining his death or his intercession? Or is he functioning as king in saying he is ruling over all things, he is in charge of all things, he's in control, he stops the wind and the waves? What office is he exercising? King! When he controls the wind and the waves, he is exercising the office as king. He's saying, I rule everything. I rule the wind and the waves. I rule all creation. I am king. When he exercises the office of prophet in all of his teaching and in all of his predictions, we are to say he is the great prophet. And when he goes to the cross, we are to see in his death that he is both the sacrifice and the priest who brings the sacrifice of himself. But notice Luke 22, Simon Peter's denial, because this is where this really comes home to us. Because the reality is, we fail so often. We allow ourselves to be overcome by the evil one many times. We fall into the sin that he's already taken on himself at the cross. And how does Jesus's exercising prophet, priest, and king help us now? How does that help us now? There's lots of ways it does. I just want to show you one briefly. Jesus is going to go to the cross, and Peter's like, I'll never leave you, Lord. He's just told the disciples, you're all going to forsake me. Sad though that may be, I do actually take comfort in all the disciples forsook him, so it's not just one who's weak, it's all of them who are weak. All of you are weak. All of us are weak. That's the point of that. And yet Peter is sort of the representative apostle, probably the older apostle, and Jesus is constantly speaking to Peter on behalf of the disciples, says in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now notice this. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, plural. In the Greek, that's plural. You wouldn't know that in your English. In the Greek, it's plural. He's demanded to have you, the disciples, the 12. But I have prayed for you, singular, that when you have returned to me, that your faith may not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. What office is Jesus exercising in verse 31 of Luke 22? Well, he is prophet. How? Exactly. Simon, Simon, yeah. Satan has asked for you. You're going to deny me. I'm telling you what's going to happen. So Jesus is exercising the office of prophet. What other office is he exercising? Priest. How? He says, but I have prayed for you. He is exercising the office as priest. What other office is he exercising? Well, king. How is he exercising the office as king? But when you have returned to me, when you have come back to me as your king, when you have come back to me, I am going to turn you. I mean, Peter is going to be turned, as it were, and he is going to return to Jesus as his king. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. He is the second Adam. He has done everything that's necessary to restore all things. He is one day going to rule as prophet, priest, and king in the new heavens and the new earth, and we, in him, are little prophet, priest, and king. That's why we don't go to a priest to confess our sins. We go to our priest. And the Bible very clearly says, you are a kingdom of priests, you are a holy nation. All of us have a prophetic office to fulfill in speaking God's word to co-workers, in pointing them to the great prophet. We are to speak his words. He has given us in him, by union with him, faith in him and union with him, he has given us the right to those offices. He has restored what Adam has lost already in us, as he holds those offices in himself.